Well, if you have a Bible, turn then please to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. And we shall be considering the passage that we read there from verse 21 to verse 45. So verse 21 kind of begins a new section. A section which, as we shall see, is very much related to what has gone before, but is nevertheless distinct. And what makes it distinct is the dominance of a new theme. It's the theme of miracles, that very characteristic feature of Jesus' public ministry now becomes Mark's focus. And the reason that we're going all the way up to verse 45 this morning isn't that I'm feeling unusually reckless and cavalier. It's rather in recognition of this thematic unit that I'm talking about, this miracle-dominated section. In actual fact, that section doesn't end until verse 12 of the next chapter. But the miracle account there at the beginning of chapter 2 is a particularly involved one and probably requires, therefore, a separate sermon. But we're not then, as I say, covering as much as we could cover this morning. We could go all the way up to verse 12 of chapter 2, but we are covering a fair bit, and I'm unembarrassed about that, because I think it's good sometimes to do that. I think we need at times to stand back and appreciate the big picture. We need to see the wood and not just the trees. And we need to understand here then that at this particular part of Mark's gospel, he wants to do something. He wants to swamp us with miracles. He wants to bombard us with miracles performed by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what exactly comes to your mind whenever you think of Jesus' miracles, because of course Jesus performed a whole variety of miracles, didn't he? He walked on water, he raised the dead, he stilled the storm, he turned water into wine, he fed a whole multitude from one single packed lunch, and so we could go on. But I think it's fair to say that all of those were exceptional. And Jesus' staple miracles, if that's not a contradiction in terms, his staple miracles were healings and exorcisms. And certainly those are the types that we encounter here in our passage this morning. What we encounter here is a whole load of healings and a whole load of exorcisms. And I would like us to proceed this morning then with two headings. And first of all, noticing the importance of these miracles. That's our first heading this morning, the importance of these miracles. And these miracles are important then, because they are the crucial proof, if you like, the crucial evidence, the crucial attestation of Jesus' claim in verse 15, the kingdom of God is near. We said last week that you can't understand that phrase without first understanding what happened in Genesis chapter 3, the way in which God's perfect universe, God's pristine universe, was there invaded. You remember how Satan suddenly struck with spectacular and devastating force, prompting with a few crafty strokes, prompting man to rebel against his maker, thus bringing down upon him and upon the whole creation a terrible divine curse. So that the creation from that moment became this howling wilderness of a place where wars rage and poverty cripples and cancer kills, a broken and bleak world beyond the remedy of politicians with their programs, beyond the remedy of scientists with their discoveries, beyond the remedy of poets with their high ideals. The only answer, the only glimmer of light, a promise uttered even as the curse came down, that one day, One day, a mighty king would conquer Satan and by implication all the evils for which Satan is ultimately responsible. And when, therefore, Jesus comes, there in Mark 1:15, and he comes announcing that the kingdom of God is near, he is saying nothing less than this. He is saying that that ancient promise is now being fulfilled. That ancient promise is now coming to its point of realization. I am that mighty conqueror. I am the Satan-crushing, paradise-regaining king. I am the long-awaited one. Now that's a pretty big claim, isn't it, for a young Galilean carpenter to make? Surely it needs to be substantiated in some way. Well, that's exactly where the miracles fit in. So our passage begins with Jesus teaching in a synagogue. And we're not told a great deal about this occasion. We're not told how big the congregation was. We're not told what constituent parts there were to the service. We're not told what the theme of Jesus' teaching was. We are told, however, that there was a man present possessed by an evil spirit. Now, even that fact alone, before we consider Jesus' response to the situation, even the very presence of this man possessed by an evil spirit suggests, I think, Jesus' kingship. You see, we're very familiar, aren't we, with these passages. But we need to pause for a moment here and ask, what's going on? Why is this man here? I mean, Jesus isn't here roaming the seedy back streets of Capernaum. He isn't attending some New Age festival here. Jesus is in a synagogue. What on earth is a demon-possessed man doing in a synagogue of all places? And it's a conundrum we encounter on almost every page of the Gospels, isn't it? Evil spirits just seem to crop up everywhere. Jesus can hardly move without tripping over some hellish adversary. In one of the darkest moments of all, in chapter 5 of this Gospel, he'll encounter a man who's multiply possessed. A whole legion of evil spirits inhabiting him. An almost gratuitous concentration of demonic influence in one man's life. This isn't normal. You go back into the Old Testament and you don't find Joshua having to contend with demoniacs in the Israelite camp. You don't find Isaiah in his prophetic speeches protesting about this particular problem. Or you go into the later New Testament. And yes, there are one or two references in the book of Acts, and there's John's enigmatic advice about testing the spirits. But certainly for the Apostle Paul, this doesn't seem to have been a major pastoral concern. And for us at NREC in 2011, it's hardly a pressing matter, is it? Demon possession. It didn't come up once in our elders' meeting on Monday night. You open up our prayer diary, and you won't see a single item that says, pray for Joe Bloggs, who's struggling with an evil spirit. So what is going on in the Gospels? Why was Palestine in the first half of the first century AD such a hotspot for this kind of thing? Why this unusual convergence of all these possessing spirits? Well, surely it's because the king has arrived. The conquering king has come. And this is Satan's desperate rearguard action. Assembling all the evil spirits he can muster to just try and get in Jesus' way and somehow impede his royal progress. So I'm saying that even the very presence of this man in the synagogue is, I think, a subtle pointer to the fact that Jesus is the conquering king. But then notice how Jesus does respond to the situation. He doesn't call for one of the stewards to come and deal with the disturbance. He doesn't try and embarrass the evil spirit into silence by just continuing regardless with his sermon. He doesn't hastily bring the service to a close, kind of moving to a quick benediction to bring the whole thing to a premature conclusion. No, that's not how he responds. He turns on this evil spirit. I remember as a teenager, babysitting one evening for a local family in the village. And these folk had insisted that I should make myself at home. So at one point during the evening, I thought I'd have a play around with the hi-fi. And so I found a CD and I put it into the machine and I started prodding the remote control. And nothing happened. So I prodded the remote a bit more. And after a couple of minutes, still I hadn't hit on the play button. What I had been doing was turning up the volume. So that when a moment later I did hit on the play button, a song by Fleetwood Mac started blaring out very, very loud indeed. Which was fine, except for the fact that a few minutes earlier, unbeknown to me, the family cat had wandered into the room. And not only had it wandered into the room, but it had curled up and gone to sleep on top of one of the speakers. And suffice to say that it didn't hang around. It got out of that room pretty quick. A flash of orange just kind of went off in the corner of the room as this cat made its hasty exit. And it's a bit like that here, isn't it? That as Jesus' voice kind of thunders across this synagogue, "Come out of him," this evil spirit doesn't hang about. With a shriek, it's gone, heading off into oblivion. Not a word of argument, not a hint of resistance. It's gone. Jesus, the mighty conqueror, expelling this agent of Satan. And whenever I think we come across an exorcism like this, there's a particular verse that we're supposed to have in our minds. It's chapter 3, verse 27. We've referred to it already, I think, in this series, where Jesus says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house." What's Jesus talking about? Who's the strong man? Well, the strong man is Satan. What are his possessions? Well, the possessions are these evil spirits. In other words, when we see Jesus going around in this gospel, expelling evil spirits, picking off right, left and center with such spectacular ease and effortlessness, all these demons, it is the proof, it is the evidence, it is the attestation that he is the one who is binding up Satan himself. And if the exorcisms then, in a very direct way, are the evidence that Jesus is the conquering king, then in a slightly less direct way perhaps, the healings too are also evidence that Jesus is the conquering king. Many of you will have read C.S. Lewis' great story, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And you'll remember perhaps the plot there and the way in which the land of Narnia is under the spell of the White Witch, who is, of course, this devil-like character. And there's one chapter in that book which is entitled "Aslan is Nearer." Aslan, of course, is the saviour king, the great hero of the story. And this chapter is entitled "Aslan is Nearer," but actually Aslan is hardly mentioned in the whole chapter. The chapter follows the White Witch herself as she's going along in her sleigh. And as she's travelling along in her sleigh, something strange starts to happen. She has had this spell on Narnia for hundreds of years, a spell by which it's perpetually winter, perpetually frosty, perpetually icy, perpetually snowbound. But on this day, as she travels along in that sleigh, suddenly the snow begins to melt. Suddenly green leaves and colourful flowers begin to be visible. Suddenly bees and butterflies start to flit around. The snow is melting, the frost is disappearing. And we read at the end of that chapter, the White Witch's kind of right-hand man, her servant dwarf, turning to her and saying this, "This is no thaw," said the dwarf. "This is spring. What are we to do? Your winter has been destroyed. I tell you, this is Aslan's doing." And I think that as we see in this passage, Jesus healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and as we see him healing so many of the sick of Capernaum outside the door of that house, and as we see him then healing that leper who has come to him, and fallen on his knees at his feet. And as we see him then throughout the remainder of the book, healing so many others as well, it's as if Satan's spell is beginning to unravel. It's as if the winter is beginning to disappear. The frost is beginning to thaw. The snow is beginning to melt. Satan is losing his grip. And yes, the chronology is complex. And it's not until Jesus returns again, of course, that illness and disease will finally be banished altogether. But these, again, are crucial attestations that Jesus is the conquering king who has come to defeat the spell binding Satan. And so I'm saying then that these miracles are very important. They're substantiating what Jesus has claimed. It's a big claim for this ordinary looking man. I'm the great conquering king, come to overturn Satan's empire. But he's substantiating it with these miracles, driving out Satan's servants, these demons and evil spirits, breaking his spell by healing sick people. He's showing that he really is the conqueror he's claiming to be. So that's the first thing, the importance of these miracles. Secondly, this morning, the limitations of these miracles. The limitations of these miracles. Because while, yes, then, these miracles are very important, as we've said, they are the attestations of Jesus' identity as the conqueror, they are not themselves the conquest. That's an important distinction. These miracles attest that Jesus is the conqueror, but they are not themselves the conquest. Because you see, Jesus, at the end of the day, is not going to defeat Satan with a shout like in that synagogue. He isn't going to defeat Satan with an outstretched hand, like in Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. He isn't going to defeat Satan with a touch, as when that leper falls on his knees at his feet. No, Jesus is going to defeat Satan. He's going to crush the head of the serpent in a different way altogether. He's going to crush the serpent's head by having his own heel crushed. He's going to do it by suffering. He's going to do it through pain. He's going to do it through anguish. He's going to do it through humiliation. He's going to do it through a cross. Yes, these miracles have their place. But he hasn't come to conquer through miracles. He has come to conquer through death. And that's a vitally important reality then. And although it's perhaps not made explicit here, I think it does come out in several ways in our passage. First of all, it comes out, I think, in this whole secrecy business. Did you wonder what that was all about, perhaps, as we were reading the passage? The way in which he instructs those demons in verse 34. He tells that he wouldn't let them speak because they knew who he was. But then again in verse 44, he's just healed this leper and he says, see that you don't tell this to anyone. And you think, well, what's going on here? Jesus, this is free publicity. Why on earth are you placing a gagging order on these demons and on these people you've healed? What's going on? Well, I think the answer is that Jesus does not want to gain a reputation as a miracle worker. He doesn't want to be known as a conjurer who goes around doing spectacular signs and wonders, because that's not ultimately why he's come. He hasn't come to conquer through miracles. He has come to conquer through death. A reputation as a miracle worker will be an unhelpful distraction. It will be a red herring. It will lead people up a wrong path. He has come to conquer through death, not through miracles. And then secondly, it comes across too in this scene of Jesus praying out in the desert. We read in verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off literally to the desert where he prayed. Now perhaps you read that and you think, well, that's probably just what Jesus did all the time. Every day he no doubt got up early in the morning and went off and prayed on his own. And that may well be the case, but we're meant to see more to it than that. Mark doesn't tell us very often about Jesus praying. He tells us 3 times about Jesus praying. And I think on each occasion, it's very significant. On each occasion, it's when Jesus is being tempted. He's being tempted to go off on an alternative path to the one his Father has given him. So he prays in Gethsemane. And there it's very obvious, isn't it? He's been tempted to forgo the cup that his Father is extending to him. Because that cup is so dreadful. The destiny of the cross is so horrendous. He's been tempted to escape it, to avoid it, to evade it. And he prays. And through prayer, he's able to go ahead with it. He prays also in chapter 6, in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. I think that's a more significant occasion than we often realise. That we tend to picture the feeding of the 5,000 as a kind of idyllic family picnic day. But I think it was something very different. There was a real revolutionary atmosphere there. It was in Galilee, a revolutionary hotbed. And it was certainly in John's account, it comes across very clearly that it was on that occasion that they wanted to basically make him their political leader and advance on Jerusalem to kick out the Romans. And again, then Jesus has been tempted to follow a different course to the one his Father has given him. He's been tempted to become a different kind of Messiah, a political Messiah, a nationalistic Messiah. And so he prays on his own in a solitary place. And through prayer, he resists the temptation. And here too, I think we're at a crucial temptation point. Here the temptation is to stay in Capernaum, where he's this cult figure now. To stay in Capernaum and just become their kind of resident miracle worker. He has such popularity there now. They're falling over each other to get a piece of Jesus Christ. What a temptation just to stay there amidst the acclaim, amidst the popularity. And that's exactly what his disciples are trying to get him to do when they come to him. They say, everyone is looking for you. Come back. Everyone wants you. Come and perform some more miracles, Jesus. But Jesus has prayed. And through prayer, he resists the temptation. No, he says, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the villages. Let's go to the next place. I'm not going to become the miracle worker they want me to become, because I have come to conquer through death. And then we see it, thirdly, in this incident with the leper. It's a fascinating miracle account, this one. You'd have thought it would end at verse 42, where it's kind of followed a normal course. Jesus has indeed healed the man. And you'd have thought it would finish then on a high note, but it doesn't. It finishes actually on a very sour note, doesn't it? It finishes with Jesus in verse 45, basically exiled outside in lonely places. There's great irony in that, isn't there? Because, of course, that's the condition the leper would have been in before he came to Jesus. Lepers in those days were exiled in lonely places. They weren't allowed to mix in society. And that's the kind of fate that would have been his. And now it's Jesus at the end of the passage, who's outside in lonely places, unable to go into the town for this very reason we've just been talking about, that the news is spreading too much that he's a miracle worker. And why then is this the case? Why is Jesus here having to stay outside? Why is the news spreading so much that he's a miracle worker? Because the leper has been disobedient, hasn't he? Having been healed and told by Jesus not to spread it, he's gone and spread it. The leper has disobeyed Jesus' specific instruction and has gone and spread the news. In other words, this passage doesn't end with the healing power that Jesus has brought to the leper. It ends actually with the pain which the leper has brought to Jesus. Fascinating turnaround, isn't it? Doesn't end with the healing power which Jesus has brought to the leper. It ends with the pain that the leper has brought to Jesus. It's because of the leper's disobedience that Jesus is having to remain outside in lonely places as our chapter ends. And isn't that a very profound connection? That actually the only reason that Jesus is one day on his return going to heal us of all our diseases and banish diseases forever with great power and authority is because, first of all, at the cross 2,000 years ago, our disobedience caused him great pain. That's the way he conquers. Not through miracles, not through shouts, not through impressive and spectacular phenomena, but through a death bearing our disobedience on a cross at Calvary. And so I think in these various subtle ways then, the passage is bringing before us, yes, of course, the importance of these miracles attesting who Jesus is, but also the limitations of these miracles. He's not going to conquer through miracles. Well, as we close then, I suppose the obvious application is the one we've been making repeatedly in these past 2 or 3 weeks, is the great conqueror Mark is setting before us in his gospel, your conqueror. Is this just a very kind of objective exercise, studying this conquering Jesus? Or, as you read of him, does it thrill your soul because he's your conqueror, the one who has crushed your enemy, the one whom you worship as your champion? Is he yours this morning? But perhaps this morning you're Christian, and this is all very old truths that I'm bringing before you, and you're very aware and very familiar with this idea that Jesus came to overturn Satan, to crush the serpent's head. Very aware then that one day there will be this new world in which Jesus will finally have placed everything beneath his feet. And illness and disease and demonic possession, everything like that. Every evil, every ill will be no more. Perhaps you're very aware of that. But perhaps this morning, that's a very distant hope. And you're really struggling and really grappling under your present problems. Under your present illnesses. Under your present health conditions. Under your present ailments, all of which then are the residual effects of the fall in Genesis 3. And there's another note in this passage, isn't there, which we haven't touched upon yet. And it's the note of Jesus' compassion. It's wonderful, isn't it, how two such different themes can be brought together in such a complementary way by Mark. Jesus, the mighty warrior, shouting at evil spirits to get out of his sight. And yet Jesus, the tender, compassionate Saviour, drawing near to suffering, afflicted people. You see it with Simon's mother-in-law, don't you? Look at the language of verse 31. He went to her, took her hand and helped her up. There's no shouting in this bedroom. There's no kind of staring anybody down in this bedroom. He just tenderly takes her hand, helps her to her feet. It's a beautiful picture. Or then that more explicit reference in verse 41. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched that man. No one had touched him for years. He didn't touch lepers. But Jesus touched him. He could have healed him in a much more remote and much more impersonal way. But no, he touched him. The first touch that man had felt for so long. Such compassion, such tenderness in our Saviour. And he hasn't changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. He's as compassionate this morning as he reigns on the throne of the universe as he was when he walked the streets of Capernaum then. And yes, one day, in power and authority, he will banish all your illnesses and diseases. But even today, while still you must struggle with them, he feels for you in them. He isn't uncaring and unconcerned and indifferent. You have a sympathetic, a gentle Jesus hearing your prayers and your cries and gathering your tears in his bottle this morning. What a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? Isn't there just something so unsurpassable about Jesus Christ? That line in Graham Kendrick's hymn, it's easily criticised, but isn't there something very very true and very instinctive about it. You're the best. This unsurpassable Jesus, so angry toward his satanic enemies, so strong as our conquering king, and yet so gentle, so tender toward us, his people. You can't improve upon him. You won't find a better saviour than this. You won't find anyone who remotely compares to him. I wish that you all knew him this morning, that he belonged to all of you. You can have him. He's here for you to receive by faith this morning. Come and have this Jesus and know the privilege of him as your conqueror and your sympathiser for the rest of your days and for eternity. Amen.